بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فهو المهتد ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وسلم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله رسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن أسبق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الحديث حديث محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمر محدثاتها وكل محدثات بدع وكل بدع ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. أما بعد، brothers and sisters in Islam, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Our honorable guests, we say to you السلام علينا الطب الحدى, which means peace be unto those who follow the righteous guidance. The Fitrah and Islamic Society of Brunel welcomes you to an evening, or afternoon I should say, with a very respected speaker who will be with us shortly in just a few minutes. But before he gets here, I just want to go through what was just said in Arabic, because I saw some blank faces in the crowd. What in the world is he talking about? I can respect that and I can appreciate that. Briefly, what was said is basically an opening sermon to any gathering. When Muslims gather, we open with this lecture or something similar. There's some things even shorter than that. Sometimes you can just say Bismillah, which means in the name of God. But this teaching that we are given from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, he taught us that when you gather together, seek blessings from God and protection from God. And that's what this opening sermon does. And what it basically means is Inna alhamdulillah, that verily Allah is praised, verily God is praised. Whether we praise Him or not, He is praised. All that He creates praises Him, except man. Man is the only thing, and jinn are the only things that just choose not to obey their Lord or worship their Lord. But every other creature or item created, anything that is created, it in fact does praise its Lord and worship its God by doing what it was created to do. The birds fly because that's what they were created to do. The rocks just sit there because that's what they were made to do. Fire burns because that's what it was made to do. So on and so forth. So everything praises God, including His angels that He has created and all of the creations that we don't know about. So verily, He is praised. And this is a way of opening to show us how really insignificant you and I are. How unimportant you and I really are. Because God does not need us. He is worshipped without us. But still we are given this beautiful opportunity, this amazing chance to be created, to be born, to live, so that we may be given the opportunity to please our Lord the Creator, better than all those other things that were created. How would we please our Lord better? Because we are given the free will, while everything else created is not given the free will. We have the free will to worship Him or to reject Him, whereas everything else does what it's created to do. Thus, if we freely, with our will, we choose to worship Him, praise Him, and do righteous deeds, and do good unto others, and make sure we are righteous people on this earth, and spend our days and our lives on this earth in a good way, in a good way to please Him, then imagine how much more pleasing this is to our Lord than any other items or anything else would in fact please Him. We carried on saying, but still we praise Him and we are penitent to Him. We still praise Him and we are penitent to Him, and we seek protection in Him from the evils of ourselves and the wickedness of our own deeds. Whoever is rightly guided, no one can misguide this person. But whoever is left to his own deeds, someone who doesn't seek guidance from God, someone who takes his own life arrogantly that he can handle himself, then this person is left to himself. And if he is left to himself, then surely he's going to go astray. He's going to make mistake after mistake in his life. So I bear witness before all of you that there is no deity worthy of worship except one true God. There is only one God worthy of worship in all of our deeds, in everything you do. And I bear witness that Muhammad, peace be upon him, was the final and last messenger and his servant. So Allah commands us then. We are commanded by our Lord to have taqwa, to love him, hope in him, fear in him, do righteous deeds for him, to the extent that he has rights over us, and do not die except in the state of believers. The best of speech is that of God's. There is no better speech than that of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the best of guidance of that speech is the guidance of the Prophet and all of the Prophets. Their guidance is the best guidance of what our Lord sent to us as a message. So avoid newly invented matters in the religion, for these newly invented matters, they will misguide us. And avoid these newly invented matters, for they are innovations. And these innovations, they are misguiding and they are in the hellfire. So anything that we innovate in ways of worshipping God, except for the ways that God Himself instructs us to worship Him with, then anything else is misguiding. To proceed. This was the opening sermon that we said. And the reason why, as Muslims, we say this to each other is to remind each other that, look, you were given a religion with sets of beliefs, with truth. Now, if you add to it and take from it, it will change the religion. As we know, all religions had this flaw throughout history. Every religion had this mistake where things were added to it and taken from it, and then the religion changes. Even in Islam, you have different secular groups who will add to the religion and take from them. So long as you stick to the original teaching of the teachings of God in the Holy Quran and the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, then you cannot go astray. That is a brief introduction to you. We welcome you, our guests, as well as the brothers and sisters who are here, to an evening with a very honorable speaker. Our beloved brother, his name is Khalid Yassin. Sheikh Khalid Yassin, he was a former Christian once upon a time. He is the executive director of the Islamic Teaching Institute. It's called ITI. And it's a premier organization dedicated to the work of propagation of Islam, or da'wah. And he studied the Arabic language, he studied Islam, and has many mentors and teachers that we highly respect and hold quite high in Islam. And they have tutored him in topics like Fiqh al-Sunnah, which is the jurisprudence of Islam, Fiqh al-Sirah, which is the lives of the prophets, you could say, and Islamic history, and also memorization and recitation of the Holy Quran. His organization was established back in 1977 in New York City. That's a while back. So he's been doing this work for quite a long time. And he used to do this in USA to provide new Muslims as well as old Muslims and their children with a learning environment so that they would have the opportunity to have the materials to facilitate an easy transition for the new Muslims especially, an easy transition from their previous lives into their new lives. Because when you come into Islam, your life really does change. And there's many changes that happen. And as the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said, that whenever a truth comes to the heart and the heart accepts that truth, there is a storm in the heart. It becomes very difficult because it was fixed on falsehood for so long that when the truth comes in, it's not easy to that transition period is very difficult, and you get tested, and of course you get attacked, and it's not easy. So he's tried his best to make this easy transition for them into functional Islamic practice. The ITI has served thousands of new Muslims in North America and the Caribbean, and of course in the past 10 years has delivered the Shahada. Many people have accepted Islam through this organization. We count possibly more than 7,000 people, alhamdulillah, around the world, and an additional 1,800 since the unfortunate September the 11th incident. So actuality, all their time from 1977 till 2001 of the incident, September the 11th, they had about 7,000 shahadas, a long time. But just in that short period of time from the September 11th incident, where people became curious about Islam and wanted to know what Islam was about, and this curiosity opened up their hearts to learn the truth, and then when they found the truth and they were able to abolish and eradicate the lies and the manipulations of media and people's lives about Islam, then we had an additional 1,800 through this organization alone, and many thousands of others through other organizations. In fact, I believe the Quran became the number one selling book in all of America after September 11th. Allahu Akbar. Just because, people wanted to know, what is this religion? Does it really preach the things that has happened, or what people say about them on the media? The IPI has since established a training center in Sheffield, here in the UK, situated in the heart of England, and is described as the convert capital of the UK. Support and guidance is of vital importance for these new Muslims as well. So for the all the other brothers and sisters, pay attention, inshallah. As well as to sophisticate the programs and services which they are presently offering, the ITI has delivered more than 57 lectures in the UK over the past 2 years alone. And it's aimed at clarifying the Islamic values for not just new Muslims, but also the Muslims who don't know their own faith. Many Muslims just grow up in Muslim families, just don't know much about Islam, so it's also aimed at them as well. And it has woken up quite a high number of Muslims into their own lives, into their own religion. And the Islamic values and 18 Dawah training workshops resulting in more than 523 people earning Dawah training certificates. So not only this, not only does the organization try to propagate Islam to others, etc., but it also teaches Muslims how to answer questions and also how to be able to carry on passing the truth. You know, sometimes Muslims feel the need to justify things they don't understand. The best answer to give is, I don't know. A lot of times Muslims harm themselves by trying to get into debates and arguments. It's better not to. It's better to say, I don't know. Maybe you're right, maybe I'm wrong. It's better to walk away and go study and go research. So this also teaches you how to be able to answer questions without justifying. For instance, you have many people answering questions about the universes and how Islam, look in the Quran, it talks about the universe expanding. See? The science proves Islam. Islam talks about the womb of the woman. And look, only 50 years ago, Keith Moore wrote a book on embryology. So look, that proves Islam. So on and so forth. That's not the case. Science does not prove Islam. Science has constantly doubted Islam and constantly found itself to be incorrect. Science has constantly found itself to be wrong. That's all. And science is constantly correcting itself. Islam has never changed its view. It's always been correct. Science has challenged Islam and science has found itself incorrect, inadequate, inaccurate. So don't say science proves Islam. Islam has corrected science. That's the correct terminology, inshallah. So they also work in helping people get training certificates to be able to spread the teachings of Islam as well. So we are very pleased to announce that the Islamic Information Network, the IIN, is now a registered media corporation also in the UK and has been informed by the Independent Television Commission that its licensing is granted, alhamdulillah. So now they have full license. This means that the IIN will be the first Islamic satellite channel in Europe to broadcast television programs focusing upon the following three items. It is focused on disseminating the Islamic message and values. It's also going to be removing misconceptions about Islam and the Muslims already portrayed by media and other vices, providing education about Islam from authentic sources, making sure everything that is presented is from the original sources, Quran and Sunnah. It is not like other faiths where we take from the teachings of priests and imams, and it takes that over that which was already delivered. So we have the original books, we have the original Quran, we have the original message of the Prophet. No need to alter, no need to add to, no need to take from. By the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have established a production studio and office where we will begin the production of our IIN satellite pilot project, which is beginning soon, and complete several other media projects and materials that the brothers are currently working on. Sheikh Khalid Yasin is committed to raising the consciousness of the Muslims to fulfill the responsibility of da'wah. Let's face it. And also the establishment of Islamic revival. Let's face it, brothers and sisters, okay? There is no legal reason to live anywhere in the world except on the land of Islam. Land that is ruled by Islam. So you have to think while you are here, what is the first and foremost obligation upon every single Muslim? The only way to justify living on this planet is what? Da'wah. If you are not doing da'wah, then you are harming yourself on a daily basis. But those brothers and sisters who don't know how to do da'wah, who haven't done it before, then this is it for you. This is an opportunity. These brothers are presenting to you a beautiful chance to learn, benefit yourself, and also learn the skills and prepare yourselves to be able to teach others. Not just non-Muslims, but Muslims as well. Sure, we get a lot of questions from Muslims, but you'd be surprised how many non-Muslims don't know. How many non-Muslims aren't able to pray correctly or wash up correctly, etc. Many non-Muslims don't know. Muslims don't know. So you not only do you educate the non-Muslims, but you also enlighten the Muslims themselves. Today's lecture, the brother's going to be telling us about, is going to be about the life of Malcolm X. So without further ado, I ask you to also welcome Brother Sheikh Khalid Yassin. He's going to enlighten us. Is that it? Yes? I think most of you have seen it. Okay. It's entitled The Man, The Mission, and The Message. I could tell you much about him. He was Malcolm X, influenced many lives, including my own. So, Sheikh Khalid Yassin, if we can have you join us.
إن الحمد لله حمدا كثيرا طيبا مباركا فيه الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على سيد المصطفى صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه ومن ولا وبعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الحديث هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار أيها الأخوة الكرام وأخوات السيدات السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We thank our brother very much for the introduction which he gave, and many of his words were undeserving of your brother Khalid, but intended well, alhamdulillah. We ask Allah SWT to accept the good actions which we have and the good efforts which we make, and we ask him to forgive us for our mistakes and our shortcomings, and to cause whatsoever we do with sincerity to be on our scales on the Day of Judgment. Ameen. Brothers and sisters, relative to this topic, this is a I would say a fairly straightforward topic for me, being from America. There probably are thousands of brothers and sisters who could deliver this presentation in America, because many of us, we didn't read it. It's not theoretical for us. Many of us, especially those who are my contemporaries, who were born in the 60s, in America, I mean, who lived in the 60s, that is, in America, many of us, we had a very straightforward, in some cases, a very direct relationship with Al-Hajj Malik Shabazz. And what we want to talk about here, we want to leave from the phenomena of Malcolm X. Malcolm X was a phenomena. And Allah knows best what part of Malcolm X is worthy to be followed or remembered. But what we want to discuss is the short life of Al-Hajj Malik Shabazz. Because Malcolm X died, that man died. It's like when a snake loses his skin. That's gone. That's when the caterpillar became a butterfly. When he made the pilgrimage is when he discovered himself. When he made the pilgrimage to Mecca, this when he was guided. This when he took the name Al-Hajj, which means someone who made the Hajj, the pilgrimage, Malik Shabazz. He took that name because that distinguished himself from Malcolm X, who was the minister and representative of a deviant group calling themselves the Nation of Islam. Without going into a lot of details about their deviance and why they are not Muslims and so forth and so on, I want to talk today about Al-Hajj Malik Shabazz, not Malcolm X, the man, his mission, and his message. We want to keep in mind that this man, Al-Hajj Malik Shabazz, for us, that life, that short period of time, spanned only 2.5 months. 2.5 months. From the time that he performed his pilgrimage until the time that he was unfortunately assassinated. When we talk about the man, his mission, his message, we talk about what unfolded in those 2.5 months and what kind of legacy was left behind after that 2.5 months. And that's what I want to bring to you. Of course, in order to do that, it would only be fair to accurately give to you some of the biographical background that you may or may not be familiar with. Malcolm X was born Malcolm Little. That was his name. That was his family name, Little. He was born Malcolm Little, and he was born in Omaha, Nebraska, a state that is probably rarely visited or virtually unknown to most even Americans. We know Omaha as a city. We know Nebraska as a state. But probably if you were to ask any of the 300 million Americans, where's Nebraska and what's it known for, and what about Omaha? They would probably give you just a zero. They don't have a clue. Probably, perhaps, maybe one out of maybe 10,000 Americans have visited Nebraska and have visited Omaha. So for us, Malcolm Little gave Omaha, Nebraska. It sort of put it on the map for us, because it would be a city that we would care less about if it were not for the fact that this was where this man was born. He was the youngest of five children. He was the youngest of nine children. But in some biographical sketches, they say five because they didn't accurately know that he had eight brothers and sisters. His mother was an elementary school teacher, and his father was a Christian minister and a social activist and a college graduate. So he came from a very sort of, we would call at that time, a middle class, educated family. His father was a social activist. In fact, his father was a follower of a gentleman by the name of Marcus Garvey. And if I were you, I would take that name, Marcus Garvey, and just go into Google and just put in Marcus Garvey and then do a little bit of research, and you'll find out that this man was one of the most profound, Marcus Garvey, Afro-Caribbean reformers in the Western Hemisphere in the last 300 years. And you'll find that some major personalities, major Afro-Caribbean or Afro-American reformers in the last 100 years, they traced their thinking back to Marcus Garvey. The father of Malcolm was a follower of Marcus Garvey, one of the most influential visionaries and social reformers of the 20th century. As a direct result of his social reform and the preaching that he integrated into his Christian beliefs to defend the human rights of the ex-slave Negroes, his father was subsequently murdered by a group of people known as the Ku Klux Klan. I think you probably heard the KKK people. They're sort of like the BNP people. That, you know, like the neo-Nazis, it's kind of like an offshoot of them. Not too much different. Although in America they were allowed to be a little bit more blatant because they sort of served the interests of the American whites at that particular time. So these KKK people, a group of criminal white supremacists who are basically the same as the British National Party or the BNP that you know here. And Malcolm mentioned that these people, the KKK, threatened his father, burned a cross in front of our house, and he remembers that when he was a child, and told his father that if he didn't stop preaching or his defense of ex-slaves, they would kill him and they would cause other difficulties to his family. The father of Malcolm was a militant and brave activist, and to be a militant at that time, that means to speak out and not to be fearful of those who are oppressive, to speak out, and like in those times really meant that either you were crazy or otherwise you feared no one except God. So he was a very unusual man, the father of Malcolm. He refused to stop his preaching in the cause of his people's dignity and liberation. This eventually led to his father's execution at the hands of the KKK. Malcolm said that he could remember his father's body decapitated because he was tied to a railroad track. That is, they waited until they saw the light of the train at night, and they tied his father to a railroad track by his head, and of course the train wasn't able to stop, and Malcolm said he can remember being brought, and he and his children, to see his father's body decapitated. This tragedy left his mother traumatized, and she never recovered. She was committed to an institution for the mentally disturbed, and this is where she died. Malcolm then was placed under the care of an older sister and eventually moved to a city called Detroit, a large city in the Midwest of the United States. This means that Malcolm, at a very young age, was sort of orphanized, although he wasn't an orphan. From Detroit to Malcolm moved to other cities like Philadelphia, and then eventually he went to a place called Boston, and there in Boston he ran into some difficulties that landed him in jail. Malcolm spent, some say 9 years, others say 14 years in prison for an act that he didn't do, although he was living that life, meaning that sometimes you wind up getting accused of doing something that you wasn't doing, but maybe you were doing something which was worse than that. So Malcolm never said that I didn't deserve what they gave me. He just said that I wasn't guilty of what they convicted me of. While Malcolm was in prison, a place that doesn't rehabilitate people, that usually intensifies their criminality, Malcolm met some people that were part of a group called the Nation of Islam. And this is where he first heard the name Allah, but they were not speaking of Almighty God. They were talking about a black man that, that's in their view, was God in person. And they were followers of a person called Elijah Muhammad, who claimed that he was the prophet of God or prophet of Allah, sent to the lost and found black people of America. Without giving any credibility to their beliefs, which we know now are clearly deviant and not connected to Islam whatsoever. Nevertheless, these people, we have to give them credit that that this man, Elijah Muhammad, he was in fact a social reformer. Because what he was able to do, governments today have not been able to do. More specifically, let me tell you. Elijah Muhammad insisted that anyone that followed him, they had to leave alone alcohol. They had to leave alone drugs. They had to swear themselves to leave alone fornication, adultery, stealing, cursing. All of these things, even if they used to play billiards, he didn't allow them to do that. They had to change their dress. They had to change their diet. They used to wear a suit and tie every single day. They could not wear trainers or track suits. They had to cut their hair. They couldn't keep their hair in different kinds of designer styles. He wouldn't allow that. They had to shine their shoes. They had to cut their nails. They had to brush their teeth. They had to keep themselves well-groomed and clean. They had to say, yes, sir, no, ma'am. They couldn't lean on, they couldn't, if we were standing, lean. They had to always be having good profile. And because of this radical change in their profile, this radical change, can you imagine? Drug dealers, prostitutes, thieves, bank robbers. I mean, people who were the worst, the scum of the people, the worst of the people, were coming out of the prison, dressed in suits, having these kinds of commitments. They came back to their families as if they were total strangers. Now, we know they were not Muslims, but they were having the ethics, the militance, the consciousness of a Muslim. And the other thing is that he told them that this belief of the white people called Christianity was a false belief. He said Jesus was a black man. Jesus was a prophet. And this whole concoction of Christianity was a lie. And so he told all of his people, deny that and follow me, become Muslims. And they were saying to each other, Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you. They were praying, facing towards Mecca. They had Quran in their house, although they couldn't read any Arabic. And they called the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessing be upon him, who was born in Mecca. They said he was that Arabian prophet, and we respect him, but we are following the new prophet called Elijah Muhammad. So, although this was a mumble-jumble like a bowl of soup, nevertheless, he extracted out of Islam and out of the Quran enough inspiration that he changed those people so radically that even today, in this country, when you see the Nation of Islam, the people who they call themselves the Nation of Islam, you see them wearing the bow ties, selling the fish, selling the fruit, selling the newspapers, selling the articles in the street. You see how they dress. You see how they speak. They are still maintaining this profile today, which is more than 50 years later. This means that it had an impact upon their lives. They have reformed themselves. Yarhamukallah. And it is not easy to reform a human being even with a legitimate faith. Elijah Muhammad took a legitimate faith and he created his own innovation upon it, and he was able to literally make men out of stones. Now, we can call him a deviant, a liar, an infidel. We can say whatever we want to say. But since he's dead, I'm not going to say anything other than the fact that he was misguided. But what we have to admit, that he achieved something through his reform of these people, that people that have the legitimate faith of Christianity or the legitimate faith of Islam have yet to do. We don't mean the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam or the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that they were not able to achieve that. No, they did. We mean contemporary Muslims themselves do not have the level of commitment. They don't have the level of reform. They don't have the level of discipline. They don't have the level of insight, foresight, the profile that these people carry. How they were able to do that is because Elijah insisted on no compromise. You were either in or you're out. And once you're in, you made the commitment and you were bound by that commitment, and everyone looked for you to fulfill that commitment. Literally, they were soldiers. Malcolm, when he met these people inside the prison, he was so impressed with them. Their militance, their dedication, their study circles together, their discipline, how everyone else was eating anything and they would not eat. They only ate fruit, fish, chicken, vegetables. They stuck to their own diet. Even in the prison, they never wore shirts like other people. He insisted that they wore their shirts buttoned up, not open-collared. They never were relaxed. He insisted that even though they were wearing prison shoes, they had to use polish and polish them until they could look inside their shoes and make sure their shoes were shined. They stood out from other prisoners, and they didn't play basketball. They didn't play badminton. They didn't fool around. They didn't deal with homosexuality. They didn't write letters to girls. They didn't mix with the other Muslim population. They sat by themselves. And because of that, the prisons began to afford them a level of respect that no other prisoners receive, and that is done even until today. So I'm saying all this to let you understand the atmosphere that contributed towards the first level of Malcolm's reform. Can you imagine when Malcolm got into the prison, he was a drug dealer, a drug user. A con man, we call it a flim-flam man. That's what he was. A pretty boy, you know, with dye in his hair, you know, and wearing zoot suits and acting crazy and cursing and disrespecting women and, you know, all the things that you see on TV today. The young kids who you that some of y'all want to wear their styles, and some of the young kids you want to listen to their music, Biggie Smalls and Tupac and whatever. Well, at that time, they were no less jahil or foolish than they were today. Well, these were the people that Malcolm came from. But when he got into the prison, he began to look at these guys and he decided to reform himself in the prison. One of the things that Malcolm began to do while he was in the prison was he couldn't read. And so someone told him, well, if you can't read, why don't you pick up a dictionary while you're here and start understanding what the dictionary means? Well, Malcolm started with the first word in the dictionary called aardvark. It's the first word in the dictionary. The word aardvark. A-A-R-D-V-A-R-K. Why is it the first word? Because it's the word that starts with A-A. So, and the aardvark is an ant-eating mammal. So he started with that word until he completed the memorization of the entire Merriam-Webster dictionary. Can you imagine that? That in a period of 3.5 years, Malcolm memorized the entire Merriam-Webster dictionary. Now you try, if you can, just to take the Merriam-Webster dictionary, by the way, has approximately 118,000 words. Now you try to memorize 1,000. You try to memorize 2,000. He memorized 118,000 words in a period of 3.5 years, just because he was driven to want to know language and to be able to speak and to be able to understand. During this period of time, he joined the Nation of Islam. He began to listen and speak and talk, and he had such charisma that before he even came out of the prison, he was appointed as a representative. When Malcolm came out of the prison, Malcolm got the opportunity to meet Elijah Muhammad. And when Elijah Muhammad was so impressed by this new follower of his that he made him a minister. Malcolm became one of the most profound ministers of the Nation of Islam, and as a matter of fact, from the time that he got out of prison until 7 years later, Malcolm was the one that established 39 mosques around the United States. They didn't call them, they called them temples at that time. Muhammad's Temple of Islam. It was Muhammad, it was Malcolm that went from town to town and city to city preaching, representing this so-called new faith and establishing temples. Within a span of about 10 years after Malcolm was released from the prison, Malcolm was the national representative of Elijah Muhammad, and at that time they had approximately over 750,000 followers throughout the United States. Now, they were not just people talking. These were new men, new women, who themselves got up in the morning at 5 o'clock. This was the time. He said that Elijah Muhammad said that a thinking man, an active man, a soldier and a committed man wakes up when the birds get up. That's what he said. He said only lazy people, inactive people, people that will be forgotten and taken advantage of, sleep beyond the time that the sun comes up. That's what Elijah said. So his followers, they got up at 5 o'clock. They didn't pray Fajr, but they were up at 5 o'clock, washing, cutting their nails, brushing their teeth, putting oil on their skin, combing their hair, ironing their shirts and their suits and shining their shoes and getting ready to go out and do what? Sell. He said, sell socks, sell pencils, but don't work for anybody other than self. That's what he said. Do for self. Respect self. Others will then do for you and respect you. This was all what Elijah said, consistent with Islam. The Prophet ﷺ said to his companions, he says, out of the nine portions, out of the ten portions of halal sustenance for the Bani Adam, the Prophet ﷺ is in what? He says, in what?
Tijara.
Barter and trade. Barter and trade means do for self. Don't work for other people, that Elijah Muhammad said. So he was taking this from whom? He was taking from the Prophet ﷺ. So even though he was mixing stuff up, when you take something from someone, from a legal source, from a legitimate source, even if you mix something up in it, still you're going to find out that you're going to wind up benefiting even from that legal source. Maybe you will nullify its overall benefit because you mix something up with it, but you will inherit the original benefit of it. So these men and women who were before the lowest of the low people became well respected among their families, well respected in their communities. People who went door to door selling fish. Can you imagine? You went to the temple and you got frozen fish, and you had to sell that fish before the end of the day, because if you didn't sell it, you had to pay for it. So can you imagine that you got some frozen fish early in the morning? You got to sell it before it thaws out at the end of the day, because if it doesn't thaw out, you got to take it home and eat it, because it's already been paid for. So they were selling fish and fruit and bean pies and newspapers to do what? In order to build their organization, their own commitment, and to be independent. Secondly, they had to go to school. They had to go to the Islam, to the temple, and go 4 hours a week for instructions. The men had to go 2 hours a week for martial arts training and for health training. The sisters had to go for MJT training, which means that Muslim girls training, where they learned to sew and to cook and to be mothers and so forth. So over a period of time, by the year 1964, Elijah Muhammad's followers were all over the United States of America, and they were claiming that they had close to 2 million followers. I don't believe they ever had 2 million followers, but they were making that claim. And when you saw them, you might imagine that they did have. If you went to their temple, you could eat off the floor. If you went to their restaurants, you could eat off the floor, literally. When you saw them gather for their conferences, you thought they had an army. You would think they were all businessmen and businesswomen. You would think that some new breed of people just came out someplace you couldn't imagine. This was the impact that they had 40 years ago, 50 years ago. Of course, they've lost a great deal of that impact, but I'm trying to give this to you so that you understand the atmosphere in which developed this man. Malcolm the man, the new man, began preaching and teaching to the degree in which he became the number one, the number one, they call it in America, enemy number one on the FBI's list. That means that he was one of the most dangerous men in America, according to the FBI. Why? Because he was millions of people away from the government and away from Christianity to the allegiance to Elijah Muhammad and the Nation of Islam. At what rate? At a rate of 50,000, 60,000 a year, people were joining. So he was considered very dangerous and provocative because they were saying the white man was a devil. I mean, straightforward. You say, look, you know the white man's a devil. Smell him. See how he acts. Look where he come from. He come from a dog. He come from this. He come from that. The American government is just a government of devils. That's how they were talking. Openly. Nobody ever spoke like that. Not 50 years ago. As a matter of fact, they were not devils based upon the definition that Elijah Muhammad gave, but I think as you see, you understand me, some of their actions today, indeed he was correct. They were devils. Devils on the basis we call them, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called them, he called them the people of Shaitan, isn't it? The people of Shaitan. Allah mentioned in the Quran in Surah Yasin, he says, O Bani Adam, Allah ta'budu Shaitan, don't follow Shaitan, innahu lakum aduwwum mubin. So the people of the devil are the people that commit evil blatantly. They live according to evil blatantly. They live, they promote immorality blatantly. These are the people of Shaitan. Of course, when we examine what Elijah said, he wasn't accurate for the reasons he said it, but he was accurate in other ways. Malcolm was preaching like this here until one day he met a scholar from Sudan. That scholar from Sudan met Malcolm one day and said, Malcolm, you are a very committed man, a very charismatic man, a very convincing man, a very powerful man, but you have yet to become a Muslim. No one ever said that to Malcolm before. He said, Malcolm, don't take my word for it. I'm just a traveler coming through. But if you really want to know what Islam is, you want to test yourself what kind of man you are, and if you're a real Muslim, go to Mecca. That's a part of the faith, and you accept that's a part of the faith. Go to Mecca, and I'll send you to someone who will help you go to Mecca. He sent him to the Islamic Center at 1 Riverside Drive on 72nd Street in Manhattan. This was in the year 1964, November. Malcolm went there and he met Sheikh Shurabi, who was the director of that center, and I can give you those names because I knew it very well. He went there and he would get an invitation by the Saudi embassy. They gave him an invitation to go to Hajj. Some people helped to raise some of his funds that he could use for his trip because he intended to travel to Africa after. And so his sister and others helped him to raise money and he went to Hajj. MashaAllah, his letter that he wrote while he was in Arafat, he wrote a letter and said, I am so embarrassed. I thought, here I am, calling myself a minister of the Nation of Islam. And I was so embarrassed that when I arrived in Jeddah, I didn't even know how to wash and pray. He said, I sat in Jeddah, in the pilgrim camp in Jeddah. I sat there for 3 days, so embarrassed. I didn't know how to wash myself, my private parts. I didn't know how to make wudu, ablution. I didn't know how to pray. I didn't know the Fatiha. I didn't have a clue about what the Quran really said. I didn't really even know about who the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. And they told me that before I could go to Mecca, I had to go to a court and pronounce my Islam. So here he is thinking he's a minister of Islam, the Nation of Islam, and he had to become he had to take his shahada in a court in Jeddah. He said, the other thing is, I was shocked that Elijah was saying that all white people are devils. He says, but I'm praying. I'm here in Arafat, sleeping next to a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Muslim brother from Germany, and another one from Scotland, and another one from Turkey, and another one from Jordan, and they are whitest of white, blondest of blonde, bluest of blue-eyed. Certainly they would be considered to be white people, but they're not devils. These are my Muslim brothers. He says, I'm sitting here in Arafat, with people from all over the world who have no other reason to be brothers except because of Islam. And I have pronounced La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sincerely, and I rebuke my connection with the Nation of Islam because I realize now that they're just a deviant group. Now, he wrote that letter, which was a shock to everyone, and it was published in the New York Times, December the 13th, 1964. When those of us who respected Malcolm, who also respected the Nation of Islam, I was never a member of the Nation of Islam because I couldn't accept the fact that they're saying God is a black man, white man, or any other kind of man. I never believed that. I never went for that. I like their habits. I like the militants. I like a lot of things I saw in them, but I never accepted their beliefs and never joined them. But we were all impressed when Malcolm said that he had become an official Muslim, a universal Muslim, according to the doctrines of the Quran and following of that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When I read that as a non-Muslim, I began to think about Islam. That was when I first began to think myself about this faith called Islam. A lot of people don't know this, but Malcolm made the commitment that day when he was writing that letter that he felt that God had charged him with the responsibility to be a representative, an ambassador, to the African American Muslims in North America, which he felt, or not to the African American Muslims, but to the African American people, the ex-slaves, that he should be an ambassador for them, to get them back their rights, to take America to court for their enslavement of these people for 400 years. So Malcolm began to articulate this representation, and it was then that the FBI, the CIA, and Elijah Muhammad began to plot and plan for the death of Malcolm. I said December the 13th. Malcolm began his preaching after he made a tour of 9 Muslim countries, where he met 7 heads of states, where he was given the highest honor that you could think of. Malcolm arrived back in America, where some of us were able to meet him for the first time. That's where I met. I was able to meet Al-Hajj Malik Shabazz, I think that it was January the 9th. January the 9th or January the 11th. Myself and another group of people, we sat on a roof in the cold all night, because the streets was already full. We couldn't get a place in the street. We found out where he was going to stand at, and we stood on that roof all night. And when Malcolm came out 8:30 that morning in Harlem, the streets of Harlem was full. It was almost like it was Hajj. There had to be 35 or 40,000 people filling the streets of Harlem just to see Malcolm. Not Muslims, only people who had been moved by his inspiration. Well, we were on the roof that day, and we didn't see him on the ground, but we saw him from the top, and we felt that we were the luckiest people. Malcolm saw us on that roof up there, and he asked one of his, because he had security, who are those little guys up there on that roof up there? Tell them to come down here. And we got a chance to meet him and shake his hand that day. That's as much of a connection that I ever had with Malcolm, the day that we met him and shook his hand. So I don't idolize him, and I can only say that from a spiritual point of view, he's like a mentor. He's like a spiritual father for us. So many of us who were contemporaries of Malcolm, we sort of call ourselves son of a prince, because to us, Malcolm, or Al-Hajj Malik, was a prince. So I've talked to you somewhat about the man, Malcolm X. I want to talk now about what he considered to be his mission. His mission was to use Islam to give dignity and reform and new consciousness to the Afro-American people, or the people of African descent in the Northern Hemisphere. This was his mission. And to give them Islam, but not to force Islam upon them, but to feed them Islam gradually to help reform them, give them a new consciousness, and allow them to then make the choice between what they're following and what Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has said. Now, Malcolm had a great mission, with great inspiration, with huge intentions and sincerity. But unfortunately, from January the 13th to February the 25th, that didn't allow Malcolm much time to pursue his mission. How much time was that? A month and a week. A month and 2 weeks, in fact. Malcolm lived a month and 2 weeks from the time that we saw him at that lecture. He was assassinated at the Audubon Ballroom in the Bronx on February the 25th. During that stormy 6 weeks, Malcolm said, "I know I'm a walking dead man. I've received threats by phone. My wife has received threats by phone. My car has been attempted to be blown up. I've been poisoned while I was in France." I mean, Malcolm said clearly through the news and interviews and everything that his life had, that he had already been targeted, and that he knew that the government of the United States, the international, some international agencies, and the Nation of Islam were conspiring to kill him. But Malcolm refused to stop. He said, "This is my mandate. I have to do this. If I die in the process, I ask Allah to accept this as a sacrifice for me." Now, Malcolm at this time had five daughters. When he arrived February the 25th at the Audubon Ballroom to give that lecture, his wife was in the front seat, just like you're sitting here, with his five daughters. When Malcolm was killed, gunned down that day in the Audubon Ballroom, it was in front of his five daughters and his wife. That tragic ending of the man was when the actual message unfolded. I can literally say to you that today, when Malcolm became a Muslim, there may have been, at the most, from our recollection, at the most, there were 72,000 Muslim converts in the United States of America. Maybe 72,000. This was what year? 1965. In October of that same year, I became a Muslim. And from the organization that I was a part of called Darul Islam, Territory of Islam, because that was our mission, that was our vision, to establish an Islamic territory someplace in the Western Hemisphere. That movement, we went out across the United States to do our census, to find out what's going on and what are the dynamics, and to find out some statistics. By our estimation, there were approximately 82,000 converts in the United States at that time who were actually Muslims. Well, to give you an idea of what the vision of Malcolm, the energy of Malcolm, the sacrifice of Malcolm, and others like Malcolm, what it has produced today, of the 8 million Muslims in North America, 3 million of those Muslims are new Muslims. So in 50 years, this is the year 2005, isn't it? What month is this? January. Almost 50 years to the day, there are 3 million Muslims. And all those 3 million Muslims remember, as a part of their inspiration, the sacrifice of Al-Hajj Malik Shabazz. Now I say Al-Hajj Malik Shabazz, not Malcolm, because Malcolm died. Malcolm died when he arrived in Jeddah. Malcolm died when he took his shahada in that court, meaning that person, that consciousness, that commitment to that false belief, that mixed up aberration, it died. And what was born that day was Al-Hajj Malik Shabazz, as he chose to call himself. His mission, his message, it changed radically, completely. And although he died what we would consider to be prematurely, we know that nothing is premature in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when Malcolm passed away, non-Muslims and Muslims alike grieved for him. In fact, there was a gentleman by the name of, who's an Afro-American movie star, his name is Ossie Davis. He wrote the obituary for Malcolm. And in the obituary of Malcolm, because he loved Malcolm, as many non-Muslims loved Malcolm, he said, and this is at the end of his obituary, he said, they said that Malcolm was an extremist. They said that Malcolm was a fanatic. They said that Malcolm preached hatred. They said that Malcolm preached violence. He says, but I never knew Malcolm to involve himself in violence. I never knew Malcolm to curse. I knew Malcolm as a man, you understand me, that treated his wife and his children with the most honor that anyone have ever seen any Afro-Caribbean, Afro-American man treat a wife. And he says, I knew Malcolm as a gentleman. I knew Malcolm as a scholar. I knew Malcolm as a person who reformed human beings and who touched human beings even without physically touching them. He says, have you ever met Malcolm? Had you ever had him smile at you? Did you ever hear Malcolm say anything which was wrong towards anybody? Of course, Malcolm was a strong speaker and he spoke his word. But he says, would any of you been courageous enough to have admitted that you were wrong after 15 years of following something that you were committed to? Would you have admitted that openly? Would any of you would have continued even when you knew that you were going to die and that people were conspiring against you? Malcolm died without a house. Malcolm died without a car. Malcolm died only with two suits of clothes in his closet. Malcolm died with no bank account. Malcolm died without a job. Malcolm died preaching what he had understood. Malcolm, what he understood, what Elijah Muhammad told him, was a dedicated soldier. And when he understood that was wrong, when he understood what was right, Malcolm died as a dedicated soldier. What I remember about Al-Haj Malik Shabazz in just those 2 months was that he gave his life for what he understood. Now, don't get me wrong. Malcolm probably didn't memorize the Fatiha. He didn't know any fiqh. He didn't know any tafsir. He didn't know what is aqidah. He didn't know the Arabic language. He didn't read anything from the seerah. He didn't know what was Sahih al-Bukhari. He probably didn't know the etiquettes of the wudu, the ghusl, and the other things that we Muslims take for granted. But I say to you that his heart contained the faith and the conviction and the sacrifice of 1,000 people who knew all of those things. Because at that age, in that time, there was not 1,000 real Muslims that we knew of that could have done what Malcolm did, what Al-Haj Malik did. So I'm saying this only to say to you people who are living in a second generation, another generation, coming from a totally different background, that you need to ask your own selves. You were born with the Quran in your mouths, most of you. You were born speaking Arabic, many of you. You were born understanding the parameters of Islam, even if you didn't practice it. You were understanding about the mosque and understanding what is halal and haram, and you were born with Muslim names and you were given all the advantages. But I ask you today, would you be willing to display the kind of commitment and the sacrifice that Malcolm was willing to do? So not for himself, not for his family, but for the next generations that would come, that they would receive a certain amount of respect and dignity only because of the sacrifice that I made. So I believe that Al-Haj Malik Shabazz deserves to be considered one of the reformers of this century. I don't say the reformer, no, because we know that a reformer from an Islamic standpoint of view requires something different in terms of knowledge and stature among even the scholars and the students of knowledge and Islamic work, and has to be authenticated in some way by his contemporaries and by what he has acquired in terms of knowledge and fiqh and understanding and Islamic organization. But a vehicle, the most sophisticated vehicle, if it didn't have a spark. You see, if you head outside the latest Mercedes, BMW, or what's the most expensive car in Europe? A Ferrari. You had a beautiful one outside with no battery in it. You would go nowhere. It would sit there and it would rot. Malcolm was that spark. And there are sons and daughters and grandsons of Malcolm, Al-Haj Malik Shabazz, in America today, who are the ones that are reshaping the American society when it comes to Afro-Caribbeans and when it comes to American Europeans and other people who have settled in America. There is no Muslim in America who does not, at some point of his time, of day or week or month, that doesn't think of Al-Hajj Malik Shabazz and the sacrifice that he made because he was a pioneer. And I'm saying this to you, that you should also give credit to the people who made those kinds of sacrifices, because the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah will never recognize and give mercy to the people who themselves don't have mercy and do not recognize and are grateful for those who do things for them. So if you are grateful for what other people have sacrificed on your behalf, even though you didn't meet them, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have mercy upon you, and Allah will also appreciate your sacrifice. Just to give you an idea of the stature of the man, not what Khalid says, because I'm a bit subjective. I consider myself to be one of the sons, spiritually, or from a mentor point of view, I consider myself to be one of the spiritual sons of Malcolm, in the sense that he inspired all of us, not by his personality, but by his commitment. So I'm a bit subjective, but let me tell you what others have said. The autobiography of Al-Hajj Malik Shabazz, better known to the people as Malcolm X, and his lectures are in nearly every library in the world. You cannot go to a major city. I've been to 37 countries. I've been to 159 cities around the world in the last 20 years. I've never visited a library or an institution. And I will guarantee you that this university right here, there's an autobiography of Al-Hajj Malik Shabazz, Malcolm X, in the library right here. You cannot find hardly any university or any institution anywhere in the world that does not have a copy of his autobiography. Why? Because it is required reading. He met and advised seven heads of state. Can you imagine that? A man of his lowly social development, coming through the prisons and drug dealing, prostitution, and so forth and so on, coming out of the prisons and so forth. Just after he left Mecca, he met seven heads of state. That means seven heads, seven countries, their heads of state honored this man to receive him in that month and a half. He is honored each year by more than 14 countries. More than 14 countries in the world have a day called Malcolm X Day. Nelson Mandela, after 27 years in the prison himself, he said that he was inspired by the reading of the autobiography of Malcolm and his lectures. He said it sustained him at times when he doubted himself. And when Nelson Mandela came out of prison after 27 years and with the help of Allah and colleagues abolished 240 years of apartheid in South Africa, he said, part of my strength and my commitment is owed to Malcolm X. And even in the film Malcolm X, Spike Lee went to Nelson Mandela and asked him to appear in that film, if any of you have seen it. And he did so, quoting Malcolm X. He is also considered by many intellectuals, heads of states, one of the greatest social reformers in the 21st century. Now, how could such things be afforded to a man in the period of a month and a half or 2 months of his own reform? I say these things to you, brothers and sisters, because I think it is important for your own mental, psychological, social, spiritual, personal development. You need to think about how Malcolm's life began. Remember how his father was killed and why. Think about how he became a virtual orphan when his mother died. Think about the fact that he dropped out of school at the age of 11 and became a socially dysfunctional child. And also, keep in mind that although he dropped out of school in the sixth grade, in the month of January, he was awarded an honorary PhD by Harvard University. Can you imagine that? Think about the events that eventually caused him to be incarcerated for 8 years. Remember how Malcolm began his journey to social and moral consciousness. Look at the odd phenomena of his memorizing the dictionary and subsequently reading over 300 books on various numbers and topics, although he was a grade school dropout. That's right. He said, after he finished the dictionary, he read 300 of the most powerful books that were written by different human beings, so that he would basically be aware of people like Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and George Washington and Ben Franklin and Thomas Locke, John Hume and Thomas Locke and Descartes and Spinoza. These are all the books that he read. Think about how and why he became a member and eventually the main spokesperson for the Nation of Islam. Think about how that organization transformed his life and contributed to the discipline and dynamism of his character. Think about how this man became the model husband and father, how he dedicated his life to sobriety and moral virtue. Think about how his convictions and resistance against oppression and social injustice impacted the lives of all those around him, including those who oppressed him. Think about his search for the truth and how when he found the truth, how he embraced the truth that led him to true Islam. Brothers and sisters, think about the man, his birth, his childhood, his parents, his background as an adult, the prison, the social consciousness, the Nation of Islam, the man, the minister, his marriage, his children, his behavior, his character. Think about his mission, the spokesman of the oppressed, soldier against persecution, his preaching a message of social and political reform, the militant and the radical person arguing against oppression. Think about his mission, a new morality for the African Americans, the Afro-Caribbeans, a new morality that has passed beyond the Afro-Caribbeans, the Afro-Americans, into other Americans and others in the Western Hemisphere. Think about his message, his honest and humble disclosure and discovery of Islam. Think about his formal shahada, the impression of his hajj, his sacrifice in the face of certain death. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked a question by his companions. They said, "Man afdal al-jihad?" What is the most excellent jihad? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Kalimatul haqq inda sultanin ja'ir." He said, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "The most excellent jihad, the most excellent exertion, struggle is to speak the truth in the face of an oppressive tyrant." Meaning that even though you know you'll be harmed, imprisoned, or killed. Think about the message of Al-Hajj Malik Shabazz. Think about his assassination as an attempt to crush his message and undermine the legacy. But what they did, through the extermination of that man, they simply crushed and sent his body into the ground that brought forth new fruit. New grass came up through the concrete. And they never imagined that by the killing of that one man, they gave birth and spread the seeds of his message all over. And even today now, let me just give you a statistic that you should know about. In America, up until the year 2001, approximately between 35,000 and 40,000 people became Muslims every year from the 1970 up until the year 2000. Approximately 35,000, 42,000, these were the figures between 1970 and the year 2000, or the year 2001. After the year 2001, after this so-called infamous incident, infamous in the sight of the Western Hemisphere, the Westerners have been killing people from all over the world, decimating people from all over the world in the millions. But those were not infamous. They don't need to be remembered. But everybody wants us to remember September 11th. It is a day to be remembered because I'm going to give you a statistic. After the year 2001, That year, 53,000 people became Muslims in America. The next year afterwards, 64,000 people became Muslims in America. The next year afterwards, 71,000 people became Muslims in America. And this past year, 79,000 people became Muslims in America. So, إِنَّهُمْ يَكِيدُونَ كَيْدًا وَأَكِيدُ كَيْدًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, verily they are planning a plan, and Allah plans His plan, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the best of planners. وَمَا يَعْلَمُ جُنُودَ رَبِّكَ إِلَّهُ. And nobody knows from where the armies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes from. In this country, approximately 12 to 13,000 people were accepting Islam every year before the year 2001. This past year, 42,000 people accepted Islam in the UK. Now, all of this is without organized da'wah. And you know, and you brothers and sisters know, that maybe not one of you in this room that spent £100 or 100 hours giving da'wah. You didn't spend £100 to give out da'wah materials or to help people giving da'wah, and you didn't spend 100 hours, that means 2 hours a week, doing da'wah yourself or trying to help people do da'wah. I'm not blaming you. I'm just telling you that you're a different generation. We belong to a different generation of people. We're selfish. We're personal. We're private. We're cool. And that's why we're like leaves blowing in the wind. But even in the state that we're in, there are 1% of us somewhere in the Western Hemisphere doing this work of da'wah, however small, however erratic, without any real resources, and the voices, the energy is still being driven, still being conducted. This energy is still being driven from that time until now. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even in our weak state, is still producing for us people entering this ummah, even while we are being battered and shattered and scattered and splattered all over the world. And even though the name of Islam and the word Muslim is being followed with words like fanatic, extremism, dirty, criminal, this, that, fundamentalist, all these different words to confuse people and to give people the idea that we're animals and criminals and we're going to snatch you up and kill you if you ride on a plane, watch out for the Muslims because they're going to hijack the plane. If you're walking down the street, watch out for the Muslims. If you're working on a job, watch out for the Muslims. With all of this here media blitz, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is causing people to enter this deen at the rate in the Western Hemisphere of over 100,000 last year. This is because there are people who are carrying this message in their hearts, on their tongues, with their energy, in their bodies, using their time and their energies, because they believe that one day, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ صلى الله عليه وسلم هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينَ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّي وَلَوْ كَرِيَ الْكَافِرُونَ وَلَوْ كَرِيَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ وَلَوْ كَرِيَ الْمُنَافِقُونَ. Those who believe that know the future of this world, of this earth, is for Islam.